Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings that we have received. And Lord, we are mindful this morning of some who are suffering the results of the floods. And our Lord, we pray for them. We pray especially that it might help them to set their affections on things that cannot be destroyed, and that it might actually turn to the salvation of some souls. We pray for those of our number this morning who cannot be here for various reasons. We ask that you would be with them and bless them where they are. We pray that you would bless us in this place today, Lord, as we gather. We desire to please you. We desire to give you the honor and glory that is due to your name. We desire to know your word and to obey it. And so we ask your help in these things. Be with us and bless us in this place today. And be glorified, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we began to look last week at the requirements for an elder. And we pointed out that in these verses we have, first of all, a commendation of the office of an elder or a bishop. And then we pointed out that there are a list of, depending on how you want to count them, 11 or 12 qualities that an elder should possess. And then third, in verses 4 through 7, which we will also look at today, Paul speaks about three specific situations or conditions in which an overseer or an elder must demonstrate himself qualified for the office. And these are the home or domestic situation, the spiritual maturity, and the relationship to unbelievers. And in each of these three, he gives a rationale for his requirement. And I pointed out, as far as all of these requirements are concerned, with the exception perhaps of being apt to teach, these are traits that every Christian man should have, and in most cases here, most Christian women should have. These things do not describe a super saint. They should describe every saint. And so what we have here in this list then is, for the most part, for everyone. Now, we got as far in these qualifications as no striker in verse 3. No striker. This word also, there's so many words we find here that are confined to the pastoral epistles. And the only other place this is found is in Titus 1:7, where it says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker." And this word can be associated with drunkenness because of its position in the list. In both places, it's listed next to the subject of wine. One who becomes drunk often becomes violent or contentious. However, more likely, this word "but" here points to a word following somewhere in the list, which is a contrast. And that contrast we would find in the word "patient," which means mild or gentle. Mild or gentle. And this is more apparent in Titus. We see this intended contrast where in Titus 3:2 he says to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. In either case, An elder must have a gentle spirit. Even when necessary firmness is needed, a gentle spirit is to be maintained. For instance, he says in 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Firmness is often needed, but firmness can be gentle at the same time. And that is a gift. Not all of us are capable of that, it seems. It's a gift to be able to be gentle and firm. Then the next thing we see here is not greedy of filthy lucre. Not a lover of money is the definition. And here again is a word that's confined to the pastoral epistles. Elsewhere in verse 8, in relation to deacons, and then again in Titus 1:7 in that elder list there. Not greedy of filthy lucre. This speaks of a serious problem that was going on in the church at Ephesus. Paul speaks of the false teachers in chapter 6 and verse 5 as supposing that gain is godliness, and probably they were teaching that gain is godliness. But it speaks of a serious problem in our own day in some circles. It is always a temptation, to be sure. Money is a necessary component of life, but the love and consequent pursuit of money is not a trait for a Christian, much less for an elder. An elder should display a mind that is on heavenly things primarily. And that's not to say he is not to enjoy some comforts and have some money, but to him, as it should be with all Christians, money and comforts are gifts from the Lord, and they are to be subservient to higher and more lasting aims, and used as though one day they will perish, for one day they shall perish. The next thing we see is, but patient. And of the five times this word is used in the New Testament, it is three times translated gentle. And it seems to have the specific idea of graciousness. If it's contrasted to the word striker, as we suggested earlier, it would indicate the opposite of being violent or contentious. According to Wiest, it would be more of a spirit of, quote, willingness to rise above injury and injustice. An elder is going to get insulted sometimes, and he needs to be able to rise above the personal offense, as we all should be able to as Christians. But again, that is a challenge for every fallen son of Adam. It's a certainty that an elder is going to suffer some abuse and injustice, but he must not retaliate in like kind. His defense is graciousness in the face of such things. And that does not mean an elder has to be a doormat. There is a way to stand one's ground where necessary, and at the same time remain gracious. But again, I say that is a gift that is, seems to be somewhat rare. Well, this was the way of our Lord, was it not? And we all should follow His example in this area, especially those men who are to be in samples to the flock, as Peter says. Then he says, not a brawler. Here in Titus 3:2 are the only places this word is used in the New Testament. And it has the meaning, and it's kind of an overlap with striker. It means not being contentious or quarrelsome. It describes one who avoids fighting and bickering. And how sad it is to see a pastor that's ready to fight and debate at the drop of a hat. We know, we've seen some religious leaders in the public arena that are just looking for a fight. That's not a good sign. That's not a good trait for an elder or a pastor. And then not covetous. And again, this just means not a lover of money. A similar description as we saw in those words, not greedy of filthy lucre. The sin of covetousness certainly involves the love of money. And we know that that is a form of idolatry, the love of money. None of God's people should be guilty of loving money. Certainly those who are called to be examples of godliness should not be lovers of money or covetousness. Well, in these requirements, a clear picture is painted for an elder, of an elder. And if you just pack all this together in a word, an elder is to be a man who is faithful, has self-control, is studious, is temperate in all things, is peaceable and amiable, and whose heart is set on heavenly things and not on earthly things. But again, let's not forget, these are not the requirements of super saints. They are the baseline of an elder. Well, let's move on then. Having looked at these qualities that an elder must possess, we'll look in verses 4 through 7 at the situations or conditions in which a man must prove himself before he becomes an elder. And again, these are his domestic life, his house, secondly, his spiritual maturity, and thirdly, his relationship with or his reputation before unbelievers. And to each of these, Paul appends the rationale for them. First of all, verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And we notice that this is a requirement that's also given for deacons there in verse 12. Ruling their children in their own houses well. And we find the same thing, though slightly differently stated, in Paul's list in Titus there for an elder, Titus 1:6. Well, this verse in 1 Timothy, we notice, is the only place of the three where the rationale behind the requirement is given. And so it's important that when we get to that rationale, we pay attention to it. And we notice here the assumption on Paul's part that an elder will have a family. Now, does this mean that a man must have a family in order to be an elder? Probably not. If this were taken as an absolute requirement, a man would be required to have multiple children before he could be an elder. And yet we will see in a moment the advantage that this gives a man in preparation for the eldership. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The behavior of the children is the indicator that Paul points to as an evidence of a man ruling his own house well. Now, this is a very common thing. You look at someone's children and you get a pretty good idea of the way things are in the house, don't you? Well, so Paul points to this as the evidence of whether a man rules his own house well or not. It's this evidence that's not hard to see. And as we see in this passage in Titus, this behavior is described as being in subjection or being submissive there in verse 4. In the Titus list, he includes faithful or believing, Titus 1:6. Now, in that passage, there's a debate over whether or not this requires an elder to have saved children, believing children, or if it simply requires that the children are faithful to their parents and what they are required to do in the home. And most writers see this in the second sense, and that's probably the right sense to take it, but I'll leave that to you to decide for yourself. Another thing in this list that comes out, or the requirement that comes out of Titus 1:6, we see someone that is not unrestrained, prodigious, wasteful. Mounts believes this refers to the elder, not to his children, but I think it refers to his children. And then unruly, that we find there in Titus 1:6. Riot was the first one, and unruly is the second one. And that just simply means not subject to control. You can see this. But the manner in which the father gains the proper behavior in his children is the important factor here. The words, "one that ruleth his own house well," describes this manner. And just notice here the words, "his own house." That indicates that the man understands his responsibility. His house is what God has given him leadership of. And he takes this stewardship seriously and personally. And this requirement requires great dedication and commitment. It's not a part-time job. It's not a duty that he can delegate. No, it's his own house. And it's, the words "ruleth well," it means he rules his own house not simply as an authoritarian, one that rules with an iron fist. The term here connotes him leading and governing, guiding, correcting, and protecting his household. And we'll see in a moment this idea when the man translates his leadership from to the church. We notice the words "take care of" in verse 5. This is the idea here also. Take care of one's house, as he will be expected to take care of the church. This is a duty that is ongoing. And not only is it ongoing before a man is ordained, it is ongoing after he is ordained. He doesn't pass the test and then just relax. No, it keeps on. A man's house must continue to be in order. It is still his primary responsibility, first and foremost. His primary responsibility, and I believe this is something that churches today need to understand. Things get awfully out of kilter. An elder has to dedicate the appropriate amount of time and effort to the continued management of his home. He must. And the church must realize that. It says, "having his children in subjection with all gravity." And there are two primary considerations here. First, simply stated, if he manages his house well, his children will be submissive to him. His children's behavior will point back to him. And this ought to reflect a loving and trusting submission to him. One writer says that there's a difference between having children who are submissive and making children submissive. It's kind of like a husband and a wife. You can make a wife submissive, but that doesn't mean she is submissive. You know what I'm saying? Same idea here. Mount says there's a fine line between demanding obedience and gaining it. Gaining it. You have to work for it. You have to prove yourself for it. Well, that's the first consideration in having his children in subjection with all gravity. And the second, the words with all gravity or dignity or respect. Grammatically, these words can modify either the father or the children. And both views are taken. But I think it most likely refers to the father because this word is used in other places when it's referring to those who are held accountable for some responsibility, as in 1 Timothy 3:8 and 11 and Titus 2:2-7. And if you want to look up that to see what I'm saying, you can do that at your leisure. But the idea is that the character of a father's leadership will be reflected in the dignity and the respectful way, or I should say the dignified in the respectful way in which he rules. Ruling in this way, he gains the true submission of his children. Now, we should not paint a surrealistic picture here. We know that no father is perfect, and he has children that are born in sin. And in the best of situations, there are challenges and problems. But God does promise to help those who undertake any duty he has given them, fathers included. Probably, and it's not mentioned here, but it's certainly got to be in the background, probably the main feature of a faithful father is one who is on his knees before God, seeking wisdom and strength for that duty. Any man that is not on his knees before God as a father to be able to fulfill that duty faithfully really doesn't understand what his duty is, I suppose, and how demanding it is. Well, to summarize this point, a man that is ordained an elder must demonstrate a dedication to the careful attendance to his house and his family. And there should be some evidence of this care in the sincere submission of his children. And now we look next at the rationale for this requirement in verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And Paul argues here from the lesser to the greater. As demanding as it is to truly care for one's house, the duty of caring for the church is just as demanding and in some ways more challenging and demanding. The church of God is also referred to as the house of God there in verse 15, which we'll get to eventually. And so this establishes the parallel of one ruling his own house and ruling in the house of God. And the same basic requirements are to be found in each sphere. If he cannot rule well in the sphere of his own house, how indeed can he exercise the proper rule in the house of God? The term take care of here, as we've already mentioned, is a term that reflects a caring that is sensitive to the welfare and the needs of those who are cared for. It does not support the idea of a dictatorial approach to ruling. That is not to say authority is not exercised both in the home and in the church. Surely it is. But that authority is in the interest of those that you rule over. And it is in subjection to the great shepherd who cares for the welfare of his people. The elder is but an under-shepherd doing his own master's will in his own master's way. So his leadership is only exercised through faithful adherence and teaching of the Word of God. That is where the authority is, the Word of God itself, that He teaches and holds forth and insists upon. And His leadership is only successful as He follows the example of Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who laid down His life for the sheep. The pastor's life should in some ways parallel that. Well, thus, as in the home, so in the church, the evidence of capable leadership should be reflected in the willing submission of the church to that leadership. This sort of relationship is the one that God approves of, and really the only one that promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a poor testimony it is when the flock and the pastor are at each other's throats. That's horrible. It should not be. But again, as in the home, so also in the church, there are no perfect situations. We should pray for total success and harmony in this matter. It is something we need to strive for. But we know that pastors have feet of clay. And we know that the members of a church all have remaining sin. And the combination of that leaves the church, any church, in a very needy state. And so we need the constant grace of God for these things to be real and evident in our assembly. And therefore, we ought to be in constant prayer that the required grace for both elders and members be given from the hand of the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, we come now to the second situation or condition that is to be evaluated in respect to a prospective elder. We see this in verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The roots of this word refer to the birth or to someone newly born, or could be translated newly planted. It's used here of spiritual birth and spiritual maturity. Physical age is not what is in view here. Spiritual age in terms of maturity is what we are to see. Spiritual maturity does take some time. And, of course, different lengths of time in different people. There are certainly variables involved in this growth or maturity. For instance, one's previous mental understanding of the truth can accelerate the spiritual growth once a person has been saved. There are other variables that have an effect on this growth. Teaching, the effectiveness of teaching and so forth. But in the best case, a new convert lacks some of the necessary insight and wisdom that an elder should have. There are some things that must be, I think, learned in the gristmill, must be learned the hard way. It cannot just be theoretic. This takes some time, more time with some than with others. Several writers observe that this requirement is not included in the list that Paul gives to Titus. And the probable reason is that the churches in Crete, where Titus was to ordain elders, those churches were probably very newly formed. And they were probably made up of almost all new believers. Well, in that situation, it would have been unlikely that any had the spiritual maturity normally desired and required. And that's why this is left out there. So, you know, there's maybe exceptions to this requirement. I do think it's interesting that Paul didn't tell Titus, send out a circular letter to the churches and ask for candidates to come to Crete. It kind of seems to assume that every assembly was going to have the necessary gifts manifested to be a legitimate church. Well, that's just an observation. I don't know how much weight that carries, but something to think about. We know that God sometimes puts it in the heart of a new convert that they do greatly desire to serve God as an elder, almost immediately. But you know, that does not mean that the person ought to immediately be promoted to that duty. Rather, if the calling is there, the person ought to be content to make due preparation for entering the ministry before he is officially ordained to that position. Some faithfulness and some steadfastness in duty ought to be demonstrated beforehand. And again, that's in the ideal situation. There may be situations where that may have to be cut a little short. Well, the rationale for this condition is that lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation or the judgment of the devil. Lest being lifted up with pride, that's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? Pride, perhaps the mother of all sins, is always a pitfall for everyone, no matter what situation they're in. And one does not have to have any special reason to be proud. It seems to just be right there. The term here rendered lifted up with pride is all one word that is given a lot of attention as to its meaning. And the main idea seems to be blinded with pride or blinded with conceit. Vincent says, quote, it's a beclouded and stupid state of mind as the result of pride. And so pride gets in the way of usefulness. Pride is always at the door of every person's heart, ready to just barge in at the least excuse. But it is especially a liability when one gains some recognition for possessions or talent or position or honor, then it's especially a liability. How hard it is to contain ourselves when we are exalted in some way or another. Pride's right there as our companion. And a new convert may be especially vulnerable to being lifted up with pride if he is put into the eldership. You know, see how zealous he is for the truth. See how he wants to be valiant for the truth and be a leader. See how favored he is of God. Now, those things in their proper channel are good, but they are fertile ground for pride. But how ignorant a new convert is sometimes on how easily what God has done in them and for them can be turned into pride for what he has been made to be by grace. And how inexperienced is the new convert in watchfulness? How experienced is he in the battle against his own remaining sin? His battle has just begun. So to put a new convert into leadership normally exposes him to the sin of pride because of such quick advancement. To sum it up, Mount says, quote, whatever may be the nuance of this term here in verse 6, the basic picture is clear. A new convert does not belong in a position of authority because the temptations and the punishments are great. So then we look at the rationale here. That is that falling into the condemnation of it, of the devil. And this clause here has two possibilities. The first is that falling into the condemnation of the devil indicates the part Satan plays in this deception of pride and the resulting condemnation or judgment. And so in that sense, Satan would be the agent of this fall. The second view is that the person who is so deceived or deceived like this is following Satan's path of his own downfall. Satan, in his own self-deception, being lifted up with pride against God, fell and was judged by God. And the novice, in this view, the novice is exposed to that same path to condemnation. Well, whichever one of these views is correct, the liability of making a new convert an elder is the same in the end. So let us take this to heart. If the Lord saves a man in our midst and desires to become an elder immediately, we should attempt, on the one hand, to encourage that person, but on the other hand, to temper his zeal with due caution. A new convert is a blessing to see. A man desiring with heartfelt desire to be serve the Lord in the ministry is a blessing to see. But a spiritual babe is not ready to guide others and manage the house of God in an official capacity. We come to the third important situation or condition in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And first, we notice the condition. He must have a good report of them which are without. And just breaking this down, he must. And this is not simply a good idea. This is not something that's just an add-on. No, it's a necessity. He must have a good report of them which are without. And the word have there is in the present tense. He has it now. It's ongoing. It's established. And then a good report. And this is an honorable or a commendable or agreeable witness or testimony. Observable. And them which are without are those outside the church. Most likely unbelievers. Well, what does this mean? Well, let's mention two things it doesn't mean. It does not mean that those outside the church have a say in whether or not a man becomes an elder in the church. They don't have any say in that decision. And it does not mean that those outside the church must agree with or approve of what the elder ultimately stands for and teaches. It simply means that a man has a good testimony before the world, meaning he is not blamable in a moral sense. His conduct is one which no one has a legitimate complaint against. I say a legitimate complaint. The world will always dredge up illegitimate complaints, but I say a legitimate complaint. It's a man that has a good reputation as to the way he lives day by day by day. An elder's neighbor ought to be so comfortable with him that he could just go away and leave his house unlocked for a week. That kind of thing. People can trust him. People could admire him even for his behavior, though they might not agree with his is Christianity per se. An elder is in a position to bring shame upon the whole church, yea, to bring heavy reproach on the truth in the name of Christ. An elder is in the spotlight in the community. He must endeavor to walk before the world in such a way as no one can legitimately discredit the church or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a man who has been a notorious sinner or an offense to others and then is saved, I think should give some time for all people, both inside and outside the church, to witness that there is a change in character, that there is a new creature here that is consistent and ongoing before he becomes an elder. Now again, I realize that there are exceptions to these things, but that is a good sense position for the most part. The rationale for this condition is this: lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And the idea here is that falling into reproach is falling into the snare of the devil. Falling into a snare here is a picturesque way of describing what happens. And the devil here is most likely used in the subjective way. He lays the snare. If a man is ordained an elder who does not have a good reputation in the world at large, the liability is obvious. It just makes it easy for Satan. And when this happens, he becomes nothing but a hypocrite in the eyes of the world. The truth he claims and teaches becomes suspect. Now, this does not refer to a convert's life before he was saved. Many godly leaders have led notorious and earned poor reputations before their conversions. But this is speaking of a man who professes Christ. His life, since he has become a Christian, must have a good report before all who know him, the world around included. And as we've already said, for a notorious sinner that is saved, it is wise to give him time for him to demonstrate his new way of life. That ought to be the rule. And again, there are no doubt exceptions. But we see here that the man, or the men, who are ordained, if they fall into reproach, are great prizes for the devil. They are trophies for his snare. He loves to ensnare those who are leaders in the church. He wreaks havoc both within and without the church when he can point to those that declare the gospel of Christ, the gospel that changes lives, and can say, look at him. What good is the gospel? It has no power after all. It's a delusion. And we should emphasize here also that the devil is a reality in this matter. He is there. He is here to do all the harm he can do to the testimony of a church. Never doubt that. We saw in Revelation chapter 12 that he sends out a flood out of his mouth to cause the church to be carried away in error. And of course, in this attack, one of his main targets is the leader of the church, the one responsible for her conduct and her adherence to the truth. Well, let us be mindful of the requirements of an elder, the tremendous responsibility that is put upon him. And remember to pray for him that he might maintain in his life the things that are here. Remember, an elder is a man, a fallen man, a man in need of personal grace, and as an elder, a man that is in need of extra grace in order to fulfill that calling. This is an important instruction that we have here. Very important instruction. It's not secondary. It's primary. Now I'm going to step out and I'm going to make a brief comment on something that is not in this text. It has to do with an elder's wife. We notice that there is nothing said of the elder's wife in this chapter, even though something is said of a deacon's wife in verse 11. And I'm sure we should apply those requirements for a deacon's wife to an elder's wife. But beyond that, I just want to say a few things. A pastor's wife is important. A pastor cannot single-handedly maintain an orderly home and do his job without a faithful mate in that regard. His wife is very important to his success. And I want to say this, a pastor's wife is just that, a pastor's wife. This is so much abused, I think, in churches. To be the pastor's wife is her God-given role. And I think it is wrong to think that a pastor's wife must be more than that in the church. Some people seem to assume the pastor's wife has been ordained to be the activity director, or the women's Bible study leader, or the financial secretary, or the church clerk, and on it goes. And that's not fair, because the first time she messes up, or they think she messes up, she receives all the condemnation and criticism. We need to remember that the pastor's wife's primary role is the same as any other wife in the church, to be a wife. Her husband's wife. And that's not to say that a pastor's wife is not an integral part of the body, as spelled out there in 1 Corinthians 12. Her gifts, whatever they may be, are to be used and appreciated in their proper place in the body, just like every other member. So let's remember these things. I mention them because I believe it is an injustice to the pastor and to his wife to expect more of her than any other woman in the church. Her role of helping her husband maintain a well-ordered home and her support of him as his helpmate in his calling are great responsibilities. She should be both a support to him and a reflection of his rule. The role of a pastor's wife is most important in these respects. And let's remember to pray for pastors' wives as well as we pray for pastors. Next week, Lord willing, I'm not making absolute promises, Lord willing, we'll try to finish this chapter.